Amen. Thank you, Brother Ben. Thank you also to the instrumentalists and to the orchestra. We appreciate your pointing our attention to the Lord today in worship. We're going to continue our study today through the book of Ephesians. So I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're midway through the book. Today I want to talk about union with Christ, unity with one another. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that you would help the seed to germinate in our hearts. And as we go through this passage today, may your blessed Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds to these truths and do the work that only you can. I pray that for our part, that we would be attentive, and Lord, that we would be receptive to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Does the fact of our union with Christ manifest itself in our dealings with one another? That's the question that I want to ask today. When I say union with Christ, what I'm talking about is being saved, being born again, because that's what happens. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in the mind of God. And I hope that everyone in this room has experienced that. I hope there's been a time in your life when you have come to Christ and when you have asked for forgiveness of sins. Because that's why Jesus came, to die on the cross for our sins. This is why he was buried, why he rose again bodily the third day, so that we could be completely forgiven of our sins. And so I want to ask you that question, first of all, my friend. Has there been a time in your life when you have been united with Christ in salvation through faith by the grace of God? And if so, and I hope that all of you have, are you living like you should be? Are you living in a way that manifests that union with Christ? One Christian author relates a story from his experience in an African nation. He said, in Malawi, the people are so poor that practically any shoe is a luxury. Lilongwe, the capital, is maybe the only African city where I have seen grown men walking down the streets barefoot. They are ashamed, I know that, but they have no choice. So I was not surprised when I took our college basketball team from America to our first practice in the African Bible College gym. And two of the Malawians in the gym were scrimmaging with only one shoe on. Several of our players began to snicker and point out to one another how funny it was that two guys were playing with a shoe on one foot and the other foot bare. One of them turned to my twin brother, who had lived in Malawi for more than 10 years and was coaching the Malawian national team, and asked why these guys were playing basketball in just one shoe. His answer was sobering. One of the guys showed up today, he said, with no shoes. His friend did not want him to be ashamed when you Americans arrived, so he lent him one of his own. Now they both have at least one shoe. The laughter stopped. One player looked out for the interests of another, even to the extent of his own inconvenience and comfort and welfare. But most of us don't do that, and we're not known for that as human beings. We tend to think of ourselves more than we think of others. We think of our own convenience, our own comfort, our own welfare. Unity, the kind of unity that we're talking about this morning, is more than just a group of people sitting in the same room. It's more than just a group of people in the same geographical location. That could describe a number of different settings, my friend, where there's not really true unity. That could describe a bus station, for instance. Just because we're all together in one physical setting does not mean that there's true unity. Christian unity can only be enjoyed by God's people as they allow the Holy Spirit of God to bind them together in love, where they put the interests of one another above their own. Now, the lesson of this chapter is that because of our union with Christ, we must live in union or in unity with one another. If you have your outline there before you, number one, our unity originated in God's divine calling. It was God's doing. And friends, if we're truly going to be united as a body, as Christians, it's God who has to do it. We're not talking about the natural unity that can be cobbled together by this world. There is a certain union, there is a certain unity that can be achieved by unsaved people. But that's not what we're talking about here. You see, we're talking about something that is supernatural, where God comes into the lives of those who have been saved by grace and binds them together. So this is not something that we can just work up in the flesh. And if you try to do that, you're going to fail, because your flesh is exactly the problem. So it's not going to be the solution. We need power from God from on high. That's why we need instruction from His Word. That's what we're doing this morning, because that's the first step. These are things that we need to be constantly reminded of. This is something that we never outgrow. And you know, some of you have been in church your whole life. You hear these things over and over. And I, as a pastor, I study these things. I've heard them from the time I was a child. Guess what? I need them again and again and again. I need to be reminded of these truths. And more than that, I need God Himself to do that work in my heart and to help these truths come alive in me, so that people see Christ in my life. I want you to notice letter A, we must understand our exalted position. And I want to look at just one word in verse 1, and that's the word therefore. Therefore, which points us back to what Paul has already been talking about. The word therefore takes us back to the first three chapters, where Paul explains the exalted position that all of us have through union with Christ. William MacDonald says this, "Here is a major break at this point in the book of Ephesians." And by the way, that will help you as you read through this book. There's a point here, a break. He said the previous chapters, chapters 1 through 3, have dealt with the Christian's calling. And by the way, that's what Paul means in verse 1 when he says vocation. He's not talking about your job. He's talking about something much larger than that. Your job is a part of it, actually, because everything we do is a part of this Christian calling. But he's talking about more than just what you do for a living. When he says vocation, he's talking about your Christian calling. And so that deals with the calling that we have in Christ. In the last three chapters, the Christian is urged to walk worthy of his calling. The position into which grace has lifted us was the dominant theme up to this point. But from here on out, it will be the practical outworking of that position. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Therefore, how do we live in such a way that we reflect those blessings here on earth before other people, before our families, before our church family, before those that are at our job and in public? How do we live in such a way that we reflect our union with Jesus? Well, that takes us to letter B, and that is we must live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. In verse 1, Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." And notice how Paul describes himself. He is a prisoner, not of Rome, but of the Lord. Paul understands that in the sovereign plan of God that he's right where he needs to be. And I hope that's an encouragement to you in the circumstances of life, that you know that God has put you in this particular position. And it may be right now a position of difficulty, but you don't have to let it make you bitter. You don't have to become angry about your circumstances. Paul could have been that way. You see, when he wrote this letter, he was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. It was not the most ideal of circumstances, okay, putting it mildly. But he knew that God, in the end, had put him in this place. And he said, first and foremost, I am a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Can you say that today? You know, all of us are under God's sovereign plan. We know that, but are we willing to be His instrument? That's really the question. Can we say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. That was Paul's attitude. He was the prisoner of the Lord. And so in this spirit, and by the way, with this authority, he says, I beseech you. And I believe he's not simply making a request, although some commentators say that. But I believe that he's addressing them in a very polite way when he says, I beseech you, but he's also addressing them as an apostle, one who has authority. And elsewhere, the command to walk worthy, which is what he's beseeching them to do, is clearly a command. If you'll go to chapter 5 and verse 2, if you want to flip over there with me very quickly, chapter 5 and verse 2. Notice he says, and what? Walk in love. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Then what does he say? Walk as children of light. That's a command. You can go to verse 15 of that same chapter. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. By the way, the theme of walking continues throughout the epistle. It's mentioned seven different times, and some of those I've just read for you. Now, walking, we're not talking necessarily about physical walking, but this is a metaphor for one's conduct or way of life. And the idea is that this is something that you do on a regular basis. This is something that you do habitually. So this is the rule and not the exception. This is the way that you live your life on a consistent basis. That's what we mean by walk. That's important to understand, because God should be sanctifying us and we should show God's work in our lives, not just every once in a while, but this is something that we ought to be known for. you ought not be surprised at God's work in your life. It ought to be a regular occurrence. And that's what God wants it to be. Now, if you are surprised when you see, wow, God is really working in my life, then that means that you need to walk worthy of your calling. It doesn't need to be the exception. It needs to be the rule. We're not talking about perfection. We know we'll never achieve that in this life. But at the same time, we strive by the grace of God to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling. It is God who has called us, and it is He who must empower us to live worthy of that calling. Look at Ephesians 3. If you'll go back to this prayer that we just covered not long ago, Ephesians 3 and verse 16, you say, how can I do this on a regular basis? And we're going to talk about what that means, by the way. When we say walk worthy, we're going to be talking about what walk worthy means. But here's where we get the power for it. Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, Paul says, I am praying that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, what? You know, you hear a lot of preachers today, some that are on television, and they're telling you that you can pray for a new car, or pray for good health, or pray for prosperity. Is that what Paul prays? No. You won't find that anywhere in this prayer. Now, yeah, we can go to God for our material needs, but it's not all about the material stuff on this earth that is so transient, that is so fleeting, that many times is bad for us anyway, okay, even if God did give it to us. Here's what Paul prays, that you would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, that, remember, He might take up His dwelling there. Yes, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the idea is that people would know that you belong to Christ because Christ is at home in your life and in your heart, and it's obvious to everyone, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. These are things that only God can do for us. And that's how we need to start out every morning, my friends. And I hope that you have that time. I know that maybe you're too sleepy in the morning. Maybe you get up early. Maybe that's not your main time of Bible study. It is for me, because I need that strength first thing in the morning. And we need to pray and say, Lord, give me the power to live for You today. If you do it at night, well, you've already gone through your day, okay? But I think that at the very least, you need to pray and say, you know, read a few verses of Scripture at the very least and say, God, give me the power to live for You. You see, we have not because we ask not. And we're not depending upon the Lord. We're depending upon our own strength. Just ask Him for the power that you need. Well, that takes us then to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1, our unity originated in God's divine calling. He was the originator, and He is the one who must empower. But then number 2, Roman numeral 2, our unity is maintained by Christ-like behavior, by His grace. Letter A, first of all, our attitudes, Christ-like attitudes. What are those? Well, number 1, humility and gentleness. Okay, the Bible uses the word lowliness. Lowliness or humility was not a quality that was valued in the ancient world. In fact, most people thought of it as servile or fawning, and it was not something that people sought after. But that's not what Christian humility is all about anyway. Okay? Christ-like humility is the quality of self-forgetfulness. It's self-denial. It's being emptied of self and being filled with the Spirit. It is focusing upon God and others putting God and others first before ourselves. Is this a need that we have in the church today? One Christian author points out that a few years ago there was an article in the New York Times magazine by psychologist Lauren Slater, and it was called "The Trouble with Self-Esteem." It was not a groundbreaking article or a bolt out of the blue. She was simply beginning to report what experts have known for years. And the significant thing she says is that there is no evidence that low self-esteem is a big problem in society. In fact, it's just the opposite. People with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. And feeling bad about yourself is not the source of our country's biggest, most expensive social problems. The tragedy is that a lot of Christians have gotten on this bandwagon. I remember especially in the late 80s and the 90s. But folks, the natural human condition is not low self-esteem. But as Paul explains to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:6, it is having an over-inflated opinion of yourself. In fact, there's a particular Greek word that Paul uses which basically means being a windbag. Okay? Now, it's not always talking about being outwardly boastful. But what it means is that your opinion of yourself is so big that you can't see past your own nose to others. And, you know, you can even have a sense of false humility. But even then, you're always talking about yourself. Or how about miserable people? You know, you ever notice this? People who are always miserable about something? What's the problem? What's their real problem? It's that they're always focused upon themselves. Okay? In a family, in a job, in a church, they're always focused upon the things that they dislike, the things that go wrong. And folks, that is a ticket to misery every single time. So no, you don't have to be outwardly boastful. But what you do have to be is a person who is constantly thinking of himself, where all the world revolves around you. And you know, part of this is just maturity, frankly. Because when we're children, everything revolves around us. You notice a little child, a little baby, he cries, he screams to the top of his lungs. Sometimes he doesn't even know why. He's just angry at the world. That's kind of our default setting at times. We just know that we're in pain or we want something, but we're always focused upon ourselves. You know, some people never really grow out of that, and they end up continually hurting other people because they are always focused upon themselves. When this Christian author was talking about this, and that's why he says, listen, folks, self-forgetfulness is one of the greatest freedoms that you'll ever encounter. The world tells you to look after yourself. In fact, that's what you do naturally. You think that's the key to happiness, is to always do what you feel like doing, what you feel is going to give you joy. That's just how we respond naturally, and yet it is the key to misery, absolute misery, when all we do is look on the bad things of life, the things that irritate us, the things that bother us about other people. It's something that we're all susceptible to. Notice the next Christ-like attitude, and that is meekness or gentleness. And this goes right along with lowliness because we're talking about being considerate of others. Not being a bull in a china shop where you just go in and do your thing. It doesn't matter who you hurt or what damage you leave behind. But you're sensitive to the needs of others. in the things that you say and the things that you do. It's been described as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You say, how do we achieve lowliness and meekness? Well, we do so by looking at the Lord Jesus. When Jesus becomes so large and we become so small, people can see Jesus in our lives. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You say, what does that involve? Well, he says this, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. And then what does he say? And ye shall find what? Rest for your souls. That's what every human being on this earth is looking for. That's what this world is looking for today. And they'll never find it without a relationship with Jesus. And Christian, you'll never be happy until you yourself walk with Jesus and learn of Him. What does it mean to be lowly? What does it mean to be humble? Well, that takes us to number two here, and that's patience towards one another. We need to be patient with one another. Long-suffering in verse 2 means being able to bear up under provocation. There are some people who know how to push our buttons. But you know, you let that be their problem. Instead of blaming it on them, instead of blaming it on how your parents treated you growing up, instead of blaming it on your teachers in school or whatever else. And folks, we can all find a million excuses for our behavior. As a human being, by the way, that's something you'll never have to worry about, and that is finding an excuse. It seems like we're hardwired for that ever since Adam and Eve. You blame it on your wife or your husband or the way that you were brought up or the circumstances of life. Well, it's just too hard to live for God nowadays. Really? You don't think it's always been hard? That's an excuse, my friend. You say, everybody's going the opposite direction. It's too hard for me to take a stand for what's right. No, it's not. When you have God's power sustaining you, that's an excuse. Sometimes we just need to talk to ourselves and be honest with ourselves. We can do these things by the grace of God. Don't let your life be dominated by how others treat you, but be long-suffering towards them. Reach out in love to other people. Bear up under provocation. Don't return evil for evil. Well, that takes us to letter B. Not only do we demonstrate Christ-like attitudes, but also Christ-like actions. And I've divided that up in this way. Okay, Christ-like actions. And so this takes us to verse 2, Ephesians 4, and verse 2, where it says, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Loving each other so much that we're willing to bear up under the hurts that are there. Instead of striking back, we love one another. J. Dwight Pentecost tells of a church split that was so serious that each side filed a lawsuit to dispossess the others from the church, completely disregarding the biblical injunction not to go to court against fellow believers. The civil courts threw it out, but eventually it came to a church court where it belonged in the first place. The higher judiciary of the church made its decision and awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers withdrew and formed another church in the area. In the course of the proceedings, the church courts found that the conflict had begun, notice this, at a church dinner where an elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. Folks, I don't doubt that story at all, and I'm sorry to say that. I don't doubt it at all. The root of the impasse was an absence of patience and forbearing love. It was the attitude of, I've got my rights and nobody's respecting me in the position that I have, and so therefore I'm going to make a stink over it. And just look at the damage that was done as a result. The damage to the cause of Christ, the damage to the body itself. But folks, it can happen. Once the devil gets in, he can do untold destruction. This is what God is warning us of. And folks, it's not just something that we avoid, but this is something that we need to promote. We need to be proactive in loving one another so that the devil cannot come in and destroy. We forbear one another in love. And that's not always easy. Long ago, somebody said, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the flood on the outside, you couldn't stand the stink on the inside. I hope you don't feel like that. We have a great church family here, but we've always got to be on guard because the devil wants to tear us apart. The devil does not want us to forbear one another in love. He wants us to hate one another and to fight against one another, to devour one another. Number two, we strive to preserve the unity and peace of the Spirit. The truth that radiates from verse 2 is that Christian unity, listen to this, does not begin with an external structure. Did you know that? I hope that it's not just an external structure, but rather Christian unity is in the attitudes of the heart of all believers. All of us have a part in this. Humility, mildness, patience, loving tolerance of one another. The unity of the Spirit takes people who are so different and makes them live in soul-satisfying unity. If you wait until everyone agrees with you, it's not going to happen in this life. People are not going to agree with every single thing that we do. We need to accept that as a body. And that takes us to number three, and that is, our unity is based on doctrinal truth. And Paul lists seven unities here. R. Kent Hughes says, the important thing to see is that this passage teaches us that our unity is rooted in the Holy Trinity, because the Trinity is mentioned here. You can find these from letter A on to letter G. So we could say this, first of all, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. One Spirit in verse 4. He creates the body of Christ. He baptizes us into the body of Christ when we're saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And now we have been called to one glorious hope in the future. We're all traveling one road and we all have one destination. There are not many ways of salvation. There's only one, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, it's hard for me to love my brother. Well, you need to love Christ. You need to love your brother or sister, if for no other reason, because they belong to Christ. And that should be enough for you. It is very much a spiritual family. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The word Lord here refers to Christ. And here we're talking in verse 5 where it says one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. And because of our one faith, we have all participated in one baptism. That spiritual baptism, which is reflected in water baptism. But we are baptized into one body, the body of Christ. There are not many bodies. You say, well, what about other denominations? I have friends who belong to other denominations, and on certain matters they believe differently than I do. In fact, the differences are significant enough that they would become distractions if we tried to worship together. I mean, let's be frank about it. We're all going to the same heaven in the end. But yes, it is true that down here on earth there are some things that would distract and divide us to the point where it would be hard to worship. But yet, they still hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And so I don't have any problem sitting down to a meal with them. I don't have any problem having a friendship with that person. So there are levels of fellowship that we do have. We understand that. What we do have to avoid is drawing boundaries where God does not. And so there are some people who preach that, if you don't teach five-point Calvinism, then you're not preaching the true gospel. That's not true. And then there are some Arminians who say that if you're a five-point Calvinist, that you teach that God doesn't love anyone. And they teach that you're, all kinds of things, that you're anti-Semitic and this and that, and there are all kinds of charges going back and forth. Okay? Then there are some Baptists which teach that if you're not a Baptist, that you're going to be a second-class citizen in heaven. If you make it at all. Okay? And then there are some Pentecostals who teach that if you don't speak in tongues, that you're not preaching the quote-unquote full gospel. You see how this error proliferates and continues? People drawing lines where the Bible doesn't. It's a sad thing. Now, we do have to draw boundaries where God draws them. There's church discipline that we have to enact, and we do this not because we are trying to destroy people, but we're trying to restore them. And we also stand on the doctrines of the faith. And we're not going to back away from those. We're not going to accept the agenda of the LGBTQ movement. We're not going to accept these movements that promote Marxism in all their various colors and variations. We're not going to be a party to that. We're going to stand for the truth here, because that's where the Bible draws the lines. So you see, and by the way, here is one thing to understand, and that is that this unity that we have is rooted in God Himself. Okay, this is not a man-made unity, and therefore we don't have the right to draw our own boundaries. But yet that's what a lot of people do, and they include a lot of people that never should be in their fellowship. It includes some Christian groups which include Muslims. And, of course, we welcome anyone of other faiths who would come here to be saved, okay, who would listen to the preaching of the Word. But what I'm talking about is when you accept Muslims and Buddhists and people of other religions as if they themselves are saved, as if they themselves are going to heaven. And that's wrong. We want these people to be saved. We want them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We're giving them a false message if we tell them that they're okay. If we tell them that, well, we all worship the same God in the end. No, we don't. And there are not many roads to heaven. See, we don't get to draw the boundaries. Now, that's what this passage is teaching. So God defines the unity. He defines the union in which we walk. We don't have that right. And these are the things that he mentions. And of course, the fundamentals of the faith are very clear in Scripture. That's what we need to unify on as believers. And then we need to walk in unity. In 1950, Indy car pit crews consisted of four men, including the driver. No one was allowed to get near the car except this small crew of specialists. A routine pit stop to replace two tires and fill the tank back then took more than 60 seconds. Today, a crew consists of 11 members, excluding the driver. 6 are permitted direct contact with the car. 5 serve as behind-the-wall assistants. A full-service pit stop that replaces all 4 tires, adjusts the wings, and tops off the tank now takes less than 8 seconds. Formula One pit crews are even bigger, sometimes involving over 20 people who all have their role to play. But this is the lesson. When everyone understands his role, and when everyone on the pit crew does his job with purpose and passion, the team can complete the same job in under 3 seconds. In fact, the current world record is 1.82 seconds. The video's online, by the way. Don't search it now, okay? But when you go home, you can search it, okay? 1.82 seconds. They can change a tire. You know, a church family knit together in love, bound by the Spirit, ruled by the peace of God, can accomplish more than we could ever dream. Let's walk worthy of our calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. Lord, we know that we cannot live up to this exalted calling without your Spirit. But help us all as a church family to work together, to understand that there is so much that we can accomplish with purpose and passion, and most of all, Lord, with the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would knit us together in love. Bind us by your Spirit. Help us to be ruled by your peace and do mighty things through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.